And Sunday. If this day had not occurred, then all the skeptics were right. We're lost in our sin. We have no hope for eternity. But praise God, He was and is always right. And just like He promised, Jesus rose from the dead physically, and that is a historical fact. Earlier in the scenario that we just read, before all of this happened, in Matthew 26:31, Jesus was quoted as saying, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Tonight, all of you will run away because of me. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" And what did we read in our scripture reading? It's exactly what happened. He died, was buried. 3 days later, He rose again, told the women, "Get over there and tell my disciples, make sure you include Peter, and go to Galilee and wait there for me." So we celebrate this glorious day with celebration, with excitement, with praise, with worship, and with hope. The hope comes to us for this reason. Just like all the things that Jesus said happened, so will His return for all the followers of Christ. Every prophecy about Jesus was fulfilled and accomplished. There's one left. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for the church. He's coming back to get us. We have to be ready. We have to be eager. We have to be found waiting and working for Him. The day is coming soon. Then the world will know that once again, Jesus was right. See, those left behind when the church and the Christians are taken out, and I know there's been movies made and people think about it, it's literally going to happen. The church is going to be taken out, Christians are going to leave, and then the world is going to face the most horrendous times ever experienced by people, and they will know that they should have listened and that they should have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. This day changed everything. The sad thing is that many people today don't believe that the resurrection occurred. They try to explain it away. Well, you know, there's this excuse and there's that excuse. They try and explain it away, like, whatever. They deny it, make up other ideas about it, or they accept false teachings from other religions, and then, well, maybe they're right and maybe we're wrong. Well, very likely they do this for one reason, so they don't have to face reality. Because if they were real and they faced reality, they'd say, "We got to change. We have to respond. We have to do something with this, or we're going to face the consequences." Now, because people deny it, because people don't want to believe it, doesn't make it go away, doesn't excuse them from accepting the truth, because one day they're going to realize it was right. Ask the major religions today, "Take me to the grave of your founder and your leader," and they can do that. "Well, he's buried over here, and he's buried over here, he's buried over here." You can't do that with Jesus. Because like the people that came to the grave of Jesus and they were told, "He's not here. He's risen like He told you He would." So how do we know that this event that we celebrate today really happened? How do we know? We will say, "Well, we read it in the Bible." And that's right. But is there any other evidence? Is there any other proof outside of the Bible? Which we really don't need, but skeptics need it. And God gave lots and lots of proofs so that they would be without excuse to say, "Well, we didn't know." Read Romans 1 and 2. He says, no one's without excuse. If you've never heard the word, you can go and look outside at creation and know that someone was there to do all this. There are more historical proofs than we have time to cover this morning of Jesus' resurrection, His life, burial, and resurrection. Non-Christian proofs, non-spiritual proofs, and that's important. I want to share a few of them with you this morning so that we know the why of what we believe. A lot of times people say, you know, well, you believe this, why do you believe it? Well, you know, they told me to believe it or they taught me to believe it. No, we want to know the why. Why do we believe what we believe? That's what we need to know as Christians. Why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, and if we're not able to tell the why, then people are going to doubt us. And are going to doubt the account. First of all, as we look at some of these proofs, think about this. Everywhere Christianity has gone and where it was accepted, society changed and was improved. If this was a myth, and Christianity was a myth, nothing would have happened. What would our world be like without Christianity? Think about it. Nations that are finding Christ, and Christ is coming, and there's revivals taking place. They're seeing changes take place in life itself. Why? Because Christ changes hearts. He changes minds. He changes at the core of everything we are. We see things in history, though, as we think about it, they're really bad. Hitler's Nazi regime, terrorists, radical religions, rampant politicians. This happens even when Christians and Christ followers are there. So think about what it would be like if Christianity wasn't here, the chaos that our world would be in. Because of Christianity, which means Christ was resurrected, because if Christ wasn't resurrected, there is no Christianity, many things are different. Now, people sometimes call Christianity a religion. It's not a religion. It's a way of life. It's a way of life that comes when Christ comes and makes a radical change, when people have to come to that place where they say, I'm separated from Christ because of my sin. He died for me, took and paid the ultimate price for me. I accept that. I believe that. He comes in and he radically changes their lives. Think about where Christianity's gone. The treatment of women, totally revolutionized. Children, the treatment of children, totally changed. Getting rid of slavery. The preciousness of human beings is now seen. The preciousness of the unborn is there. A relationship that comes to us from all that's happened and all that goes on when Jesus takes the place where he belongs in our hearts and in our lives. And so as we think about this, and we realize that relationship is possible, and that personal relationship with God is there to help us and to give us that meaning in life and purpose in life, God made it possible. Where Christianity comes, there's morality, there's ethics, there's quality of life, and so much more because of Christianity. So much of our legal system in America based on the Bible. What makes Christianity unique? What makes it unique? It's the only faith that teaches that God himself purchased our salvation. God himself. None of these religions that you can read about or study about, do you ever see the leader of that religion getting down and washing the feet of the people that were part of it? They were there to be served. They were there to be exalted. They were there to be this. Christ humbled himself and he became obedient even to death on a cross. So where Christianity is, things change. Secondly, Jesus made it clear when he claimed the third day will make the difference. He called it. The third day will make the difference. After his death, 3 days later, what happened? 3 days later, we celebrate his resurrection. He called it. 3 days later, we celebrate. At Wrigley Field, October 1st, 1932, with two balls and two strikes at the top of the fifth inning, the Babe, if you don't know who that is Babe Ruth, the Babe called his shot. With Lou Gehrig on deck, Babe Ruth crushed Charlie Root's pitch deep into the center field seats for a momentous home run in the face of the merciless Cubs fans and the trash-talking Cubs bench. The Bambino, as his nickname was, called the shot before that broke a 4-4 tie with the Cubs and powered the Yankees to victory in Game 3, and eventually they won the whole World Series. Otherwise, you see, the sports reporter Joe Williams, covering the World Series for New York World Telegram, coined this phrase, called shot. Called shot. Otherwise, what happened may have seemed to be lost in history. Then the headlines ran, Ruth calls shot as he puts home run number 2 in the side pocket. Even so, there's some debate on whether Ruth was really pointing just in a general way or if he was really calling his shot. Well, 88 years later, Lou Gehrig's biographer, Dan Joseph, unearthed a Gehrig radio interview from October 6th of that year, and in that, Lou set the record straight. He stands up there, tells the world that he's going to sock the next one. And not only that, but he tells the world right where he's going to put it, into the center field stands. A few seconds later, the ball was just where he pointed, the center field stands. He called his shot, and he made it. I ask you, what kind of guy can do that? Predictions are fantastic, and when they come true, they're more compelling. Skeptics wonder if Jesus was doing what he was and if it was right. Yeah, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He called the shot. 3 days. 3 days. And exactly that time, he was raised from the dead. He called the shot. You see, the Old Testament gives us what to look for with the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus himself told his followers many times how in his ministry he was there to come and offer himself, why? As a sacrifice for sin. We had no hope without him. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't amount to anything except as a temporary bandage until Jesus could come, shed his own blood, the perfect blood that would be able to take away our sin. He prepared them with how he would suffer. He prepared them and told them he'd be executed, but he would rise from the dead. He called the shot on the third day. When this happened, it verified all that his ministry accomplished. It gives us hope for our lives. As we accept him and what he's done for each of us, we realize if he can do that, what can he do in your life? What can he do in your family? What can he do with you, with where you're at? And how can he change you? Every Sunday, when we gather for worship, really, it's a celebration of the resurrection. Next week, it won't be Easter, but if the Lord gives us next Sunday, we come, we're celebrating the resurrection every Sunday. And the longing for his return to take the church out of this world, to take us to be with him. A third proof is that Jesus demonstrated resurrection power. As we'll see, he wasn't resuscitated. A lot of people, the swoon theory, well, he was just resuscitated. He didn't die on the cross. He passed out because of the pain and the loss of blood and all of this stuff. I mean, when he got in that nice, cool grave, oh, they kind of brought him back. But they never tell us, how could he get out? They never tell us how he could get out. You couldn't knock on the thing and somebody's going to hear you through that great stone, that massive stone that would weigh several tons. He would have suffocated, died in there anyways. But you see, he wasn't resuscitated. People that deny his death, he was dead. How do we know? Roman executioners were trained to make sure that the person that they crucified died. They had to make sure of that. It was Christ who was crucified. The Roman guards knew who they nailed to the cross. Why? Because if a mistake was made and they put the wrong person on the cross, guess what? It was their turn to die for that. And you think they're going to make that mistake and let somebody else die for someone else? Well, Christ did die for us, But there's some that'll say, well, somebody else died on a cross, it wasn't Jesus. No, no. They knew who it was, because if they did somebody else, they knew they risked dying themselves, and it wasn't worth it for them. No one would take that chance. They made sure who it was that was on that cross. Plus, they knew that he was dead, and no one in their right mind, especially in that day, when they watched hundreds and thousands of crucifixions, no one's going to volunteer to do that for anyone else. Jesus did it for us to pay for our sin. No one else would have done it. A lot of people died on the crosses. None of them saved us. Only Jesus, who was predicted and sent by God, willingly came, substituted himself for us. If Jesus was just a great teacher, just a prophet, as some claim, he'd still be in the grave. Notice what John records Jesus saying in the book of Revelation as Jesus is revealing the last things. Jesus said, I died. He didn't say, I passed out and somehow came to life late, you know, woke up. He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Revelation 1:8. This leads us to another proof that Jesus rose from the dead. There are written and archaeological sources that overwhelmingly support the Bible's claim that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. The body of Jesus was nowhere to be found. Now, we need to understand this. You have to understand culture. The culture of the Jews. A deceased body was very precious to the Jews. Doesn't matter if they were a criminal. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew. Your body was very, very precious. And it was precious to them. So the greatest care was taken to make sure of a proper burial. And that's why they came back the first day of the week, because Jesus wasn't properly prepared for burial. So the women came and they were going to properly, you know, prepare everything for his burial. The Sabbath day, they wanted to do it right. They couldn't come on the Sabbath. They had to wait. So keeping track of the earthly remains was seen as a sacred duty by the Jews. They would not have lost Jesus' body. They would not have done it. We know that there were no remains, though, because he rose from the dead. The hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, talked with him, ate with him, were witnesses to his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. Think about it. Jesus showed himself after the resurrection to women leaving the tomb, to Mary Magdalene, to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He showed himself to Peter, then he showed himself to 10 disciples, then to 11 disciples in the upper room. He showed himself to 7 disciples who were fishing, the disciples on the Galilean mountain, and to more than 500 that were gathered at one time. Then to James, his own brother, who did not believe in who he was when he was alive. Did not believe him. Thought he was a nut. His family thought he was a nut because of what he was doing. His own brother James got converted, accepted Christ because he realized. How would you have felt if you were James? You went through life and you're just bugging your older brother, you know, what a guy, you know, just bugging him. And all of a sudden you realize, my brother was Messiah. My brother was who he said he was. My brother was that. James was changed. He showed himself at the ascension, the disciples, when he was taken back up into the air. And the angels said to them, saying, what are you doing hanging around here? Get back to work. Just as you saw Jesus go, he's coming back. And then he showed himself to the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul. And things changed. That radically revolutionized his life. Dr. Johnston shares 10 historic finds that shows the facts of the resurrection. And one of the most awesome, and I want to just spend a little bit of time here, is on the Shroud of Turin. Much has been written about it. A lot of skeptics with that shroud. A lot of people thinking it was a hoax. A lot of people thinking that it was made up just to make us feel better. The shroud, what's the big deal? That can't be whatever. Well, the changed lives that come from people encountering the risen Jesus, they're overwhelming. They're life-changing. They're eternity-changing. The Shroud of Turin literally brings us face-to-face with the man of the Shroud, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. That was his burial cloth. You say, how do we know that? From studying the samples, right from the very dust that they studied on the cloth, comparing that to where he was and how they got him there, all matched. The very dust on the shroud. With the key locations of where Jesus was, right to the very blood stains that matched perfectly the wounds of Jesus. We have an amazing proof of the resurrection. The problem with people accepting the findings with the shroud is in 1988, there was a flawed testing of the shroud. They said, well, this can't be Jesus. They used inferior testing. It wasn't documented. It wasn't peer verified. None of that stuff. Well, new technology, like the wide-angle X-ray scattering, has confirmed that is from first century, not from the 1600s. It's from the first century. Serious scholars, think about it, from over 100 different disciplines have spent more than 500,000 hours studying the shroud. Now, we don't put our faith in artifacts, you know, like some do. We don't worship the shroud. We worship the one who the shroud covered. We don't worship those things, but those things are there to what? Bolster our faith. We believe it because the Bible said it. Now all of a sudden there's these facts that come out and say, that's who he was. That's what he did. We believe because of what the Bible teaches. These historical facts support what the Bible said. The Bible said it first. Now the facts are verifying what the Bible taught us. So what produced the image on the shroud that would make us take note of it? Well, when it was analyzed by VP8 Image Analyzer, the shroud image produced accurate topographical relief, an effect impossible with conventional images. Couldn't have been done. Dr. Johnston is an expert on the shroud, and he shares some awesome facts about it. Palau Di Lazzaro and his team at ENEA Labs in Rome spent 5 years trying to answer what formed that image on the shroud. Johnston said he spent a few days with Palau in Turin and interviewed him for a documentary film. Now, this guy that he interviewed, not a Christian, not promoting Christianity, he was a physicist of the first order. His life work was focused on laser power and energy, and his lab worked with flax grown from first century genetic seed. After hundreds of failed attempts, they concluded this. Think about this. It would take a burst of 34 billion watts of energy delivered with 1/40 billionth of a second to create that image. Can you imagine what 1/40th of a billion second is? I mean, you can't blink that quick. In other words, the power of God came and energized Jesus' dead body that quick, and it burned that image right through there. 340 billion watts of energy. All the power plants working overtime all at once in the world can't produce that much energy at one time, let alone in 1/40 billionth of a second. That's what it would have taken for that to bring Jesus to life and make that image as he come out of that cloth. That's the only match. And that only matches the coloration, let alone all the other things. So power, like no one can imagine, creative power. Should it be a wonder to us? God spoke, and he created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and there was animals. God spoke, and it was just that quick. So what's the data tell us? Well, in the city of Turin, already sacred to many Christians because it's the home of the shroud, was a man that was born, name of Bruno Barabbas. Almost sounds like Barabbas, you know, taking the place of Jesus. He's not a theologian. He's not a priest. He's not even a traditional historian. What is he? He's a mathematician. He's a physicist and a lifelong researcher in cosmology, probability, and applied science. So he has no religious interest in this. And yet, through his scientific studies and who he is, Professor Barbarus has offered one of the most compelling data-driven arguments for identifying the man in the shroud as Jesus of Nazareth. He combined his academic vocation and deep investigation into the shroud of Turin. And so what especially sets this professor apart is not only his academic contribution, but his direct privileged proximity to the actual shroud. Not a facsimile of it, not a model of it, not a digital replica. He was there to see the actual literal shroud and to be able to test it. When asked how many times he personally stood before the actual shroud, he answered with humility, over 100 times. It wasn't just a fluke thing. He saw it in passing. Oh, wow, that's cool. He was there over 100 times. He says, I show it to the president of Italy. I've shown it to other dignitaries that come. The statement carries profound weight. Here's a man whose academic discipline is mathematics and physics. Not religion, not Christianity, mathematics and physics. Whose commitment is to objectivity beyond reproach. And yet he spent more time in the presence of this single artifact than perhaps any other living scientist. He knows the linen's weave. He knows its discolorations, its preservative environment. He's seen what most of the world only sees through glass or through a picture dozens of times over and over. He was asked, do you think the man in the shroud is Jesus? His response was classic. He said, I must believe it. The numbers cause me to be sure. In other words, the data, the mathematical data, the physics, everything behind it, that causes me to be sure. Think about it. This professor identified 7 unique features that connect the man of the shroud with the gospel description of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. And he says these things. First of all, burial in a linen shroud. Now remember, Jesus was crucified as what? A criminal. We look at it as he was crucified as our Lord, yeah. But to them, he was a criminal. He was blasphemous. And so it was rare for a victim of crucifixion to have a linen shroud. They were just thrown into a mass grave, left for the scavengers. Secondly, the weaving of a crown of thorns. Now, we have a crown of thorns in our minds, but literally what it was a helmet of thorns. They didn't take time to do all the little, it was just a helmet. Went over his entire head and was smashed down with their sticks to pierce his head. It was a helmet, so all over his head he had those thorns that are just being driven into his head. Unparalleled with any other execution method of that period. That just didn't happen. But it happened to him. Then the carrying of the crossbeam. Usually we picture Jesus carrying the full cross. Probably he was just carrying the crossbeam, weighing about 75 pounds. The bruising on his shoulders matched the exact details of where Jesus would have carried that beam on his shoulders. Then he was nailed to the cross. You say, yeah, weren't they all? No. A lot of people were just tied up there with ropes and left to hang there, and then they would break their legs, and then they couldn't come up. Because even with your arms up there, pretty soon you're going to slope, and you know asphyxiation takes place. You can't breathe. So they use their legs to push themselves up and get another breath. So they would break his legs. Well, they didn't do that. They nailed him. Then they had the side wound without leg fractures. Remember what the religious leaders said? We against the Sabbath is coming, man. Get out there, break their legs. Can you imagine hanging on a cross and then somebody coming with this big mallet and smacking your legs and breaking them? You know what it feels like if you've ever broken a bone. But to have somebody to come up there and whack you like that and break your legs? They didn't do that to Jesus. Why? He was already dead. So what'd they do? Stuck a spear right in his side, up through his heart, and into the pericardium. And as a result, they had the hemotidrosis, the blood and the water mixed together. Then there was the lack of washing and anointing the body. They didn't have time. They were in a rush. Get him down, get him out. Sabbath is coming. It was consistent with Jewish custom. And then there was a brief entombment, which is evident on the cloth. The body appears to have lain in that cloth for less than 72 hours, just long enough for the image to be impressed on it, but not long enough to have decomposition set in to leave stains or to distort the image. And so all those things were taking place. All of these things, all of these calculations, what are the odds that this would be Jesus? Mathematically, I can't do this math, but the professor did. The odds are 1 in 200 billion that this was the cloth of Jesus. In other words, in 200 billion crucifixions, there probably were never that many because that would take forever, the only person who would have had the precise profile to what matches that shroud is Jesus. He's the one. This is no myth. It's no fake science. These discoveries are hardcore evidence that Jesus came, died, and was resurrected from the dead for our salvation. This is no theological speculation. This is probability analysis. It's pure math, and it all points to the fact of who Jesus was and what he said he was. So, they used science. They used the wide-angle x-ray scattering, breakthrough tensile strength testing. They used the Van Allen testing. They used the Fourier transformation, infrared spectroscopy. They used the Raman spectroscopy, which uses laser light to test the shroud. All these things, all these instruments, verify for us that the man that had that shroud was Jesus. He wasn't there. Their findings confirm what we already knew. But so that the skeptic could know that Jesus was alive forevermore, he allowed proofs. The message of today is that the resurrection changes eternity for anyone who will ask God for it. It's not automatic. We have to ask him for that. We have to ask him. I see what Jesus did. I see that science bears it out. That bears out what the scripture says. He died for my sins. I got to do something about that. You are now responsible because you've heard. Why did Jesus rise from the grave? To bring salvation. By paying the price of our sin. He conquered sin. He conquered death so that we could be a part of it. There's so much and so many more proofs that we could share. But the bottom line this morning is that we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today. Now, with what we see going on in our world, look at the news, look at a newspaper, if you still read a newspaper. You know, some people don't read newspapers anymore. My brother called the other day, and he's younger than I am. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading a newspaper. He's reading a newspaper. He said, who reads newspapers? I said, well, I guess I'm old. I'm reading a newspaper, you know. But what we see going on in our country with all the unrest, the rise of evil to levels that we haven't seen before this openly, the ideologies that are pushing their agendas on America, it's time for us to wake up spiritually. It's time for us to wake up today. It's time to wake up to what Jesus is calling us to be and what he's calling us to do. Jesus fulfilled all that he's promised. So we need to believe him when he says, hey, I'm coming back. Coming back for the church. First, coming back for the church first, then what? Then the world, those of you, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to be left behind. Then the world, and you will know and go into the worst 7 years that human history has ever, ever witnessed and will never witness again. And it'll culminate when he returns to judge the people that are on the earth and send them to their destruction, the place that they chose to go. God isn't sending anyone to hell. You send yourself by refusing to accept him as your personal Savior. So today is the time to make sure that you're right with the Lord and to let the risen Savior become your personal Savior. You see, his love has been poured out for us. Like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners or his enemies, Christ died for us." Now, the risen Savior invites you, invites me to come to him, to be a part of his family, to be a part of his plan, to be a builder of his kingdom. And we do that simply by saying to him, "I have sinned against you. Please forgive my sin, come into my heart, and live as my Savior." That's all it takes. And then you surrender your life to him. Say, "I will live my life for you the rest of my days." That's what it takes. You say, "Well, that seems so easy." He did the hard part. He did the hard part. He left the easy part to us to accept and to surrender. We celebrate today because he's risen. And that fact brings hope to everyone. Hope that will never, ever disappoint us. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn in closing.